This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for the month of April. Today is the 4th of April, 2024. We are currently doing a running commentary in the book of Colossians. It's not an exhaustive commentary, but nonetheless, we are trying to stay within the context of what we're reading, looking at things that come before, at, and then after the particular portion that we are now looking at. If you have your scriptures, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We are currently using as the skeleton of this study a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. And in that particular book, he presents several strong defendable arguments about the development of the New Testament text itself in the 27 books that do comprise the New Testament. We're currently focusing in chapter 3 on two particular topics that are related. One, the need or the importance of having a biblical church family, a gathering of saints that gather together in obedience to Christ. Secondly, they gather together in order to encourage and strengthen and to provoke unto love and the good works. They gather together to demonstrate love and forbearance and patience one with another, to receive comfort, to receive strength, to receive spiritual sustenance whereby their faith is vibrant, strong, especially in light of the culture which we currently find ourselves living in. And then we go back to our respective homes, or we go back to the job, whatever, and we simply shine that light and sprinkle the salt that God has given us or made us to be. Not only the importance of a healthy biblical church family, but then, once you have that biblical church family, then you have to do certain things to maintain that state of spiritual vitality. And that brings us now to verse 17. Gracious Father, we come once again to thank you for the day that you've granted. We would also ask that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, would be kind and gracious to open our eyes and our minds to the truth of your word. Help us to realize that this is the word of God and not the word of men. Help us to realize that the word of God is relevant in any age by any people who pick up and read. Help us, Father, to be truthful. Guard us and guide us between the two guardrails of both Old and New Testament scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. Now, let me remind us that in the book of Colossians, and for instance, the book of Galatians, and in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you come to the little book of Jude, and you come to Peter's first and second epistle, one of the things that's striking, and it's taken many years for even my eyes to kind of focus, is these early churches, the internal problems and the false teaching that they were combating did not arise centuries after the last apostle died. I still find that amazing. That when you read, for instance, Colossians here, Paul is dealing with the Judaizers. He's dealing with Jewish Gnosticism and how Jewish Gnosticism was trying to morph Christianity into something which it's not. And then the Judaizers here are trying to say, yes, Christ did all his work, did all this, died, buried, rose again, whatever. But we still got to take the law of Moses and the trappings of the law of Moses and somehow weave it into the grace of God and come up with this new approach. For instance, that we find in Acts 15, that Gentiles must be physically circumcised before they can come into the front door of Christianity. And you kind of wonder how that would work out for women. What physical procedure, apparently, was to be needed on these poor folks for them first to become a Jew, physically speaking, and then to become a Christian. And so Paul is battling this Jewish Gnosticism that was showing itself in that first century. And so again, the thing that amazes me is that you have apostles writing these letters in the middle of the first century. They're addressing churches that they had a first-hand involvement in birthing, if you will. And yet, while these apostles are alive and well and traversing the Roman Empire, you have false doctrine already popping up. You don't have to wait centuries and centuries of time before error slips in the front door. Well, verse 17. Notice how Paul kind of encapsulates everything that he's been saying in this third chapter. He says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed." So notice when it comes to our life, if you want to look at someone's life, or if you want to boil it down to say just a 24-hour period, would you agree that in a 24-hour period, we're either working or doing something, which would fall under the word deed, or we're saying something. We're either giving instruction to a child, or we're communicating with one spouse to the other about whatever, talking to subordinates, in a conference, talking with your boss, or with the shareholders. Stop and think. In the course of a given day, we're either saying something, teaching something, instructing something, warning about something, just simple conversation, or we're doing something of some nature, some type of activity. So Paul says, "And whatsoever ye," notice the ye, it's in the plural. So he's talking to the church at Colossae. This is a biblical first century church family, assembly, and a congregation of so many folks. "Do whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, when someone looks at that, they say, "Man, that sounds kind of pretty. It's wholesome. It's cute. You know, maybe you can write this on a piece of, or burn it in a piece of wood and then hang it on the wall. You know, so you can just look at it from day to day." But stop and think what this is saying. It says, "Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, since we know the Lord Jesus is holy and perfect, and that he told us to love one another, and he has given us instruction, as we find in the New Testament, would you also agree that whatever we do in word or deed needs to be in alignment or in conformity to the Word of God and to the will of God? I mean, if it says whatsoever you do in word or deed, well, I can slander somebody. So does that fall under verse 17? Can I do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give thanks to God the Father and then walk away with a clean conscience? What about robbing a bank? Or what about killing someone because you just don't like them? What I'm trying to say is whatsoever ye do, whether it's by mouth or by hand or by feet or by action, it has to be something that is in alignment with the revealed will of God. We cannot use verse 17 to justify crime or sin. That's what I'm driving at. Now, verse 17 is found right here in this chapter 3. You have stuff that's come prior to verse 17. Now, notice what comes after verse 17. And again, verse 17 is right there in the middle of all this and is telling us whatever we do, word or deed, do it unto the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father. Well, what do we find? One, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, he's talking to, I'm assuming here, all the wives of the church at Colossae who would have been in attendance, all of the husbands who would have been members of this church family, meeting in someone's home at the time. They didn't have cathedrals and basilicas. They didn't have fancy church buildings with a huge parking lot for everyone's chariot to be hooked up. They were meeting in a home, okay? And they would be meeting in home for several centuries, at least all the way through the fourth century when Christianity was legalized by Constantine. Then you had the separate buildings that eventually took over and which have come down to us even at the present time with our fancy church buildings, the steeple, stained glass windows, and all kind of Sunday school rooms to boot. Well, they didn't have that in the first century. Now, he's talking to wives and husbands. He's talking to those who are in a marriage relationship. However, when this is applied concretely, we are talking about a specific wife and a specific husband. And the word submission or submit is a word today in our culture is a very nasty word. It has very bad connotations. Especially, we've got to be truthful, we know that husbands have abused this submission idea, whereby women have been abused and have been taken full advantage of. That is to be acknowledged. It's not to be swept away. However, the word submit here doesn't mean that a woman becomes the husband's doormat to grind her as you would dirty shoes on a typical floor mat before you walk into the home. She's not a doormat. She's not a slave. She's not a 10th class citizen. She's equal with her husband. She came from the side of Adam, so she's an equal, okay? The word submission here is a military term. And it simply means to fall in rank. To fall in rank. In the military, you're going to have a commander. So you have the commander, he's at the front. And then you have certain people who have a certain grade who come after the commander, but their grade is high enough that they in turn lead the lesser grades all the way down to the private who may have just one stripe on his sleeve while another older individual may have 8 stripes on his or her sleeve, and then you have the commander. When it says to submit, it means to fall in line, fall in rank. Now, there's a well-known pastor who's no longer with us, and I remember his radio broadcast. He would come across and say something like this: a dog without a head is dead, but a dog with 2 heads is a monster. And he was using verse 18 here. Everybody has just 1 head attached to their shoulders. You don't have 2 heads or 2 minds or 2 brains to 1 body. What I'm saying is somebody has to be in charge. Someone has to make sometimes very crucial decisions that not only affect him, but will affect the wife and any other member of that extended family. I think all of us will admit. If a husband doesn't know how to take care of finances and he makes some real nasty investments which end up bankrupting him, that bankruptcy is going to affect the wife and the children of that family. Now, the flip side to that is if he makes some pretty good and sound decisions, well, she's going to be blessed and the children are going to be blessed. They won't be sleeping on the floor. And she will not have to go to a discount store to buy whatever is found on the rack at a reduced price. So a wife is to understand that she is not the second head attached to the husband's shoulders. There's 1 head to the family. Now you have God the Father, God the Son, you have the husband, you have the wife, you have the children, and then the cat, the dog, and the fish. that in that descending order. You have a hierarchy. Now, for the wife who might balk at this, let me give you a more theological example. Did not Jesus Christ, who is just as much God as the Father is God, did Jesus Christ lose any of his divinity when he came to this world as the God-man and submitted himself to the will of his Father, which ultimately led to his crucifixion, the pain, the humiliation, the beating, the whipping, the plucking of his beard, the crowning of his thorns, the verbal abuse by those at the foot of the cross who threw his words back in his face? Did that detract from his divinity? And if you're honest with me, you would have to say, Pastor, no. So if Christ could submit to the Father, and yet he went through all of that muck and mire, what about the wife simply falling in line to her husband? Now notice also in verse 18, there is no qualifier. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands if they agree with you, or whatever. It says, as it is fit in the Lord. There's no filter. Okay. Now, the wife has every right to give her opinion. But in the end, when he makes that decision, whether good or bad or indifferent, it's going to affect everyone. Agreed. But we don't find here any admonishment for the wife to wage World War X with the husband. Now again, we're looking at an ideal situation. We're looking at a husband that has his head screwed on correctly. He loves his wife. He cares for his family. He does not want to make any decision that's going to blow up in his face, let alone his family's face. But we live in a real world, and sometimes you have husbands who don't know what they're doing. In some instances, the wife may be smarter than the husband. We don't find that in here as a qualifier. Wives, if your husband is smarter than you, then you can submit. You don't find that here, unless you squeeze it into the text. So wives, fall in line, fall in rank unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, if a husband should ask his wife to kill someone, rob a bank, jump in front of a train, she has all her biblical rights to tell the husband no. The context here doesn't mean that the husband can tell his wife to do anything he feels like her doing at the snap of a finger and jeopardizing her life as well. You got to take the entire Bible within context in verse 18. We're assuming here that the husband's going to ask his wife to do whatever that's never going to put his wife into harm's way or force her to break the law, either man's law or the Ten Commandments or the law of God or the law of Christ, whatever term you want to use. That's not the implication here. And if someone tries to squeeze that into the text, well, then they're wrong. Then they're wrong. But then verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Now, it's easy for a husband to get bitter with his wife. You know, she may come across a certain way, or she may struggle with his authority. And again, this wife, she may have a college degree and all he has is a high school diploma. Maybe he dropped out of high school. And maybe he's not the brightest light bulb on the street. There may be other husbands that are in the neighborhood that you say, man, too bad you can't be like so-and-so. Sorry. Husbands, love your wives. And what we read and studied way back yonder in Ephesians 5, the love that a husband has for his wife is a sacrificial love. Because in the marriage relationship, and when it comes to the church relationship with Christ and the membership, Christ is her husband. The church is his bride. And in order to redeem his bride, the husband, in this case the Lord Jesus, died for her. So, husbands, they got a very tall order here, my dear lady friends who may be listening. Yeah, you may think, you know, me submit to him? I have to pray about that. Notice the wives are never admonish to die for their husbands. The church doesn't die for Jesus. Jesus died for her in order to redeem and ransom her. So here's how we maintain a church. Here's how you maintain a church family. We got to realize that a church, I would say 90%, maybe 95% of the time, is going to have families. And what does that mean? Wives and husbands. And then, if God blesses, you're going to have children involved. But you got to have wives and husbands. Okay? And so notice, the one way to maintain a healthy church is to have healthy wives and healthy husbands, spiritually speaking. Husbands are to love their wives and not to be bitter. There are times and seasons when a husband, if he is not careful, can become very bitter. The wife may say something, the wife may do something, or maybe she didn't do something. And it's very easy for the husband, who takes his authority seriously, like in verse 18, and he may misconstrue, and sometimes he's at fault, most of the time, he will misconstrue a situation whereby he has the false impression of what's going on. He doesn't get all the facts, so he flies off, you know, half-cocked, and he gets bitter. And then later on he comes to find out that he didn't have all the information. Okay, that happens. Just like wives don't submit properly. Well, that's on their shoulders in their time when the husband doesn't get all the facts and he flies off at 35,000 feet and he crashes to the ground. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now, isn't it amazing that in our current culture and the current president, his political party, bears most of the brunt, but you do have a few Republicans who are Republican in name only. But our current administration, the current Congress, the current public school educational system, and many apostate churches, isn't it amazing that you have wives, husband, and children? A biblical definition of a family that goes all the way back, harkens all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And isn't it amazing that the culture that we are now currently enslaved to attacks every one of these key elements of a biblical family? Well, let's start off with the children. If you get pregnant, whether it was consensual, or in those rare occasions of incest or rape, let's just kill whatever in her womb. Let's just get rid of that blob of jello. Let's put it down the toilet bowl and flush it into a landfill. Let's just kill children. And then we take children who have been born, and now they're several years. Now we begin to play with their heads and tell them that a girl, well, maybe you're a boy, and the boy, we say, maybe you were actually a girl. So we put him in a dress, and we dress up the girl like a little tomboy, and then we do a sex change, a transgender operation. Isn't that amazing how modern-day culture is actually waging war against the fundamental foundation of a biblical family? And then you got the feminist movement where women want their rights, and I believe women should have all the rights that a man has, but never, never at the expense of this divine hierarchy in the family. If she's working next to some brute beast of a man, and they're doing the same job, and if he's getting $20 an hour, she should be getting $20 an hour the same way. Now, if she just came off the street, she's going to start a bit lower, but eventually she should be paid for what she's worth. I have no problem with that. If a woman can do the job, then she ought to be paid commensurate with her skill, her knowledge, and her productivity. Cut and dry. So we're not going to argue over that. But when women try to be like men and reverse the order, that's a monster. And then we have men who are being basically castrated. Not physically, but some are. But we're talking about a psychological denuding of manhood in America. Isn't that amazing? The current Democratic Party, the present progressive Democrats and the progressive rhinos have all gotten together and they have created a world of insanity. But in that insanity, they are waging a brutal war against everything that God's given to us for our good and for our pleasure. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, verse 21. And just like it's easy for a husband to crash and burn and be bitter against his wife, whether there's a legitimate reason or whether it's a misunderstood reason on his part, fathers, if they're not careful, can push their children to the edge. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Sometimes fathers may have too high of an expectation, or maybe their goal line is so high that their child never seems to score a touchdown or kick a field goal. And then the father begins to pounce on his child. What is wrong with you? Ain't you smart enough? Can't you be like little Johnny? He just brought back his third report card today, straight A's. And all I get out of you are straight C's. If a father's not careful, just like he can blunder with the wife and being bitter when there's no cause to be bitter, he can make a fool of himself by violating the essence of verse 21. So what are we looking at here? We'll go back to verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, does not the wife speak and do in the home? Doesn't the husband speak and do in the home? Don't the children speak and do in the home? So whatsoever we do, if we bring it in alignment and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is going to guard us from straying, and then to be a thankful individual to God and to the Father by Him, maybe we can see this hierarchy work itself out in a biblical way that doesn't hurt or offend or unduly crush a member of the family. Now notice this, servants. Servants. So, back in the first century, it was quite common for people to have a tutor. You may have had several cooks in the back if you could afford a cook. Maybe someone to dust the home for the lady of the home if you had the means to do so. Not everybody had servants, but if somebody in the church had the means to have purchased a servant or inherited a servant, notice this, servants obey in all things your masters. Now again, going back to the wife. Wife, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Again, doesn't mean that she's to be told to do something that violates God's law. Same thing applies here. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Well, say your master don't like his neighbor. Well, I'm going to tell my servant to go steal his lawnmower and then hide it somewhere. I think the servant's under no obligation to do that. He may be beat or fired, he may lose his job over it, but at least he can go to bed with a clean conscience. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Have you ever worked, maybe some of you can actually relate to this, you've got a particular workstation with several people working. They're all banging on typewriters or whatever. And the boss is in his office. Everybody's just busy, you know. And every so often, they'll look and see if he's still in his office, if he has a glass window, which I can remember in the military. As soon as he steps out, all that banging on the typewriter slows down a bit. Matter of fact, total silence. And everybody goes off and does a little search on, the World Wide Web. And then as soon as he comes in, they can hear his feet clicking, or maybe the high heels clicking. Everybody gets that World Wide Web changed back to what they were doing, and you hear the clicking and the clatter of the keys. What does God say to the servant? And how about we all realize one thing? Now, this is talking about a servant, a bond servant. But let's stop and think. The wife is a servant to the husband, and the husband is a servant right? There's that role. The wife serves the husband serves the wife, the parents serve the children, and in turn the children serve the parent. So in that sense, we're all servants. So if we take that broad application, servants, meaning husbands, wives, and children, in that respective serving, servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, here's the point, not with eye service. The wife shouldn't put a show on while the husband's in the home. She's out there dusting everything that doesn't move. And then as soon as he walks out, she goes back to eating her chocolates and turning on a TV set. Now that's the extreme illustration. Also too, the husband is doing a project for the wife and she's in eye service. She's in eye shot, so he's diligently doing whatever she's asked him to do. And then she decides to go take a walk. He goes and watch the football game and leaves that particular job on the back burner. And then he hears her feet coming, turns off the TV, and he goes back and he pretends he's still working on the project. That's what I'm getting at. When it comes to being a servant, we shouldn't try to impress the boss while the boss is around. I worked for a boss who said, when I step out of the office, if you're still doing your job, that's what I appreciate. I value that more than you doing your job when I'm in the office and I can hear and see you. The real trust of a man or a woman is when there's no one around to hover over them, they continue to do what they know they ought to do. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now notice, verse 17 is one slice of bread. Verse 23 is the other slice of the bread. And the lettuce, the cheese, and the bologna, and the sliced tomato, and the mustard or the mayo is 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. You got a sandwich here. Two loaves of bread in the filler. The meat, the substance that makes the sandwich taste good. So not only is this looking at domesticated life in the home, bear in mind that most of the times, even in the first century, the majority of these little churches that were popping up across the Roman Empire were composed of families. You got Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He had a family, he had servants, and he had Roman soldiers at his call and beckoning. You got Lydia. You got the Philippian jailer. Both of these individuals invite the apostle and his co-workers to their home. Okay? So we're looking at first century Christianity, and you're going to find the overwhelming majority of these individual churches, Ephesus, Corinth, whatever, you're going to find families gathering in someone's home. So, what I just gave to you applies to the home, yes. But it's that same home that's going to geographically leave itself from this location and gather in another location in an assembly. And in order for that church family to function and to maintain itself, it needs strong Christian families who are willing to take this blueprint, okay, the meat and the potato of the meal. And you got the two dinner rolls, verse 17 and verse 23. You take the two dinner rolls and you take the full platter of the food with the rolls and you enjoy that meal. And when you do it this way, you're going to have healthy families, which gets translated into what? A healthy, vibrant, maintaining itself church family. Now, for those of you who are listening and haven't gone to sleep, do you have such a church? Have you ever been in such a church? Do you desire to have such a church family? Well, what's Pastor Bob getting at now? In order for that meat and the potato, verse 18 all the way down to verse 22, it's going to take work. It's going to take a little bit of effort. And it's also going to imply some shoulder bumping and head banging along the way. None of this stuff is going to come natural, even for a Christian. It's going to be awfully hard for pagans to do this. It's going to be also hard for saints to do this if they're not willing to follow the blueprint of a healthy, maintaining church. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Jesus. So you wives, if you're having a hard time submitting, how about you meditate on the fact that you in the end are serving Christ? If you're not willing to serve and take care of your husband, then guess what? You have no relationship with Christ. You can call yourself whatever, and maybe you are whatever you claim to be, but your relationship with Christ is a reflection of your relationship to your husband. And husbands, the same thing also applies to you. Parents to the child, children to the parent. Bottom line is, you're not serving your husband, you're not serving your wife in that sense. The bigger picture is, based on verses 18 and following, in essence, you're doing all this under the eye gaze of your master in heaven. You're doing it for him. Okay? You're doing it for him. And so Paul says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. On the great day of judgment, you're not going to receive gifts and accolades from your family members. You're going to want to receive that from the Lord Jesus Christ because you are a good and faithful servant. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he had done, and there is no respect of persons. So when it comes to the great day of judgment, God doesn't have pets. You know, you ever hear the expression, well, you're a teacher's pet, you know, you can do whatever you want to do and the teacher's just going to smile and pat you on the head and give you a pass. That doesn't happen on the great day of judgment. Everyone is going to receive exactly what they gave the Lord. So when it comes to domestic life or it comes to the life of a church, beloved, you do it as unto the Lord. If you have that focus, you won't get easily discouraged. You won't get dismayed. You don't want to throw in the towel. You don't want to get a divorce. And you don't want to go hide somewhere. You do it as unto the Lord. And then notice, again, chapter break and verse, chapter divisions are helpful, but in this case, they're not. Because notice, masters. So we're still in context here. We have the servants are mentioned in verse 22, and I imagine all the masters in the church were kind of wiping off the perspiration, thinking they're going to get a pass. But bingo, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. Well, for those of you who thought that slavery in the United States was the greatest thing since sliced toast and a nice cotton shirt straight off the field, you got to admit that what was done to the African slaves that came to our country against their will in a form of kidnapping, those southern plantation masters, the predominantly ones were mostly Democrat in their political affiliation. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. How do you call something just and equal when you buy them off of a slave block, separate the family, rape the wife, have all these babies who are half white and half black, and then you treat them like cattle? So I think that our Southern Democrats, way back yonder in the days of slavery, were violating their Bible so much, and they have much to give an answer on the great day of judgment. Well, enough said. Well, everyone who's a boss, well, they're a master in that sense. And everyone who's a servant, way back yonder in verse 22, okay, you're the worker bee. But notice your boss. Bosses, those in charge, give unto your employees that which is just and equal. Honest wage for an honest day's work. What do you think? Give them that which is just, that which is what? Equal. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Ah, now notice that. Notice, The wife has a master, the Lord Jesus, and then the sub-master would be the husband, okay? The husband has a master, the Lord Jesus, who expects that husband to love his wife sacrificially, sometimes abstaining from something that he may want in order to maintain something she needs. Okay, that's a little bit of a sacrifice. Children have masters. It's called mommy and daddy and the teacher. Servants have masters. Everybody has a boss. You ever stop and think that? And the person who thinks, well, I'm an entrepreneur, I run my business. Yes, but you know who your bosses are? Your customers. Because without them, you will go bankrupt. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now notice, continue in prayer. Again, we haven't broken the context here. We're trying to establish healthy biblical church families. And once you establish that, then you got to keep it. You got to maintain it. Just like buying a home. When you buy a home, you don't just simply sit back and watch everything go to pot. The plumbing breaks down. The electricity breaks down. The roof gets blown off. But you're sitting in an easy chair wanting to watch a game. Don't work that way. You got to keep it. You got to maintain it. You got to paint it once in a while. You got to get brand new fixtures and brand new furniture, brand new whatever. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So notice here the Apostle Paul beseeches this church, like he does all the other churches, to pray for him. Now notice, he's in bonds. You find the same verbiage in the other prison epistle letters, like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews. What else am I missing? Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Hebrews, and Philemon. Those individual books there, Paul is not only in house arrest, but he's also giving the internal hints that he feels he'll soon be released. But while he's in Rome, in that house arrest situation that you read about in Acts 28, he still wants people to pray for him. But notice what he's asking them to pray for. Not necessarily his release, though that would be nice. He wants them to pray that while he's in Rome, and as he comes in contact with Roman soldiers who are guarding him, and as he has to come into contact with Roman officials in the process of making his appeal to Caesar, that he would have an open door to share the gospel with such people. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now notice, he talks about speaking. Well, go all the way back to verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word, that's speaking, or in deed, that's the doing. And so we'll stop here and add this to the next last week's lesson's title. We'll just add the next number whatever, whether it's part 1, 2, 3, or 4, looking at how to first establish a vibrant biblical church family for saints to grow, for saints to be nourished, to be warned, to be rebuked if there's a need to be, but to be taught the faith. If you're a believer, the question is, what are you believing in? What are you believing? Whom are you believing? And the way you tackle that subject is to teach theology, teach doctrine to the congregation. Any observations or comments from your end of the lesson here? It all sunk in. Okay. So, today's lesson began in Colossians 3:17 and it terminated in chapter 4, verse 4. Well, may the Lord bless and keep you, may he strengthen you, and may you have the joy and the privilege of being a member of a church family, a gathering of saints that strives to do the things that we find here in Scripture. Amen.